Good afternoon. Once again, I'm delighted to be with you, to share, and also to receive from you. I have treasured the connections that I've made in one-on-ones with you, and also the breakout session that I went to was thoroughly enjoyable. And so this has been a great delight for me. In this, it says, Theses on the Captivated and Liberated Will. I might refer to my own communion that I'm affiliated with, but what I intend is simply to mean us there. So when I read it, that's what the focus will be, is on us. So, let's just go ahead and jump into this stuff. Again, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to jump in. Even though we're reading this, sometimes when you're reading, your head is down and you're not so much focused upon what you could ask or say. But I would urge you, don't hesitate, go ahead. If you have a comment or question for clarification, chances are you're also speaking up for other people. So I urge you to go ahead, feel free, and do that. So, number one, the most fundamental challenge for presenting the gospel in the current North American context is that the gospel presupposes a bound will, while most North Americans presuppose a free will. More than anything, Americans value choice. With respect to God, however, they habitually make a category mistake. They think you can accept or reject God just like you might accept or reject a product. So that's my thesis. Then I elaborate on it a little bit in writing here in italicized. Of course, the type of product that God is perceived as in today's world would be a therapeutic one. God's job for most Americans is to help us feel better about ourselves. If that is correct, it is possible to see how God is usually understood by Americans of either liberal or conservative persuasion is the same as the biblical God. A will captivated, not really neutral, but bound to be ridden by either Christ or the devil, but given our addictions and habits designed to squelch worry, I don't think this assessment of the human is as far-fetched as it first sounds. We become addicted to our own anger, or addicted to our desire to fix things, or addicted to our pride. Perhaps the most telling question we can ask of ourselves is, what captivates me? On top of this, God himself wants to catch us in our own trap. He decrees that no one can free themselves from themselves. We are all trapped in our own sin, and we need a deliverer, Christ himself, to free us. The law simply becomes another means that entraps us, and it can't get the job done. Thesis 2, the issue of free will is not about whether people make choices or not. The problem is that the choices that people make are done by a will captivated to the self. The sinful human is unable to trust God and for that reason feels more secure in trusting the self. The question is really whether I can trust my life with God. I know what it means to trust myself. But to let go and entrust myself into God's hands, that is a great unknown. When the pain of trusting oneself outweighs trusting God, then I really have no choice but to trust God. 3. Our transgression against God and our neighbor certainly can be seen in our various thoughts, words, and deeds. Yet it goes much deeper to the very core of our condition. We are held captive by our own will. When God says not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we suspect God may not be good and may be holding something back that we need. So we create our own future and manage life itself. Thus, we are unable to create or will faith in God or goodness on our part. In commentary, when I trust in God, I no longer live inside myself, but outside myself, in God and in my neighbors. If I don't trust in God, I will inevitably concoct some kind of idol by which I image or picture my higher power, which in this case really wouldn't be the true higher power. Thesis 4. The question of the bound will has nothing whatever to do with choices before the world, but only before God. The teaching that the will is free, neutral, or uncaptivated endorses the view that the human as a subject can stand over against the gospel, that it can interpret God's word as a mere text, and that it can decide either for or against Jesus Christ as the promise of new eternal life. In commentary, God and the world are in an asymmetrical relationship. My relationship with God is vertical, and with myself and the world is horizontal. The staircase between God and myself only goes down, and the bridge between me and the world goes out into service. Thesis 5. Sinners in their captivity have already made a decision for Christ. It is to put him on the cross. Commentary. Hence, it no longer makes sense to pray a sinner's prayer to decide for Jesus. It only makes sense to repent and give God the glory, which is God's due. Thesis 6. If God is all-powerful and all good, then the will before God is not free. It is rather captivated to its own perception of its own good, and thus bound to reject and crucify Jesus Christ. We are thus curved in on ourselves, and to be saved means to be delivered from a twisted shape. If Jesus Christ is to be Lord, the sinful person must die, and the new person in Christ can be raised. Commentary. God promises to raise the dead, but only the dead. We are not zombies. We really die. On our last day, we are made completely passive before God. This is God's alien work, and it is premised on God's proper work, and that is to create new life. Thesis 7. Our religious identity or lack thereof indicates the idols to which our will is bound. Evangelical, and by that here I mean born again Protestants, no less than Roman Catholics or secularists, assume that we deal with a God whom we can choose. This is most manifest in current evangelistic tactics. If I accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, then Jesus will help me fulfill my potential psychologically, or economically, or socially. Some of us might be aware of what's called the prosperity gospel, for instance. To accept Jesus on my terms is, however, in truth, to reject Jesus as Lord. And it makes myself into an idol. Commentary. We have to admit that much religion and spirituality is diseased. Health is when I walk by faith, free of self and its choices. It is to pray with Christ in Gethsemane, yet not my will, O God, but yours. Thesis 8. While touting radical difference from mainline Protestantism, evangelical Protestantism strikingly parallels mainline Protestantism. In a way, both liberal and conservative modes of American religion are the same tune, but played in strikingly different ways. Both evangelicals and mainliners accentuate the subjective dimension of religion. Both seek a therapeutic Jesus who can heal my psychological pain in order to issue in a socially transformative Christ. For the political right, this Christ liberates an agenda that supports stability for the traditional family, but license for the economy, even when that economy is indifferent to the traditional family's well-being. For the political left, this Christ liberates an agenda that promotes diversity in family structures, but seeks to tame an economy run amok. Thesis 9. As responsible citizens, we might find ourselves persuaded by proposals for social renewal presented by political ideologues. However, we must be clear that counter to all secular visions of politics on either side of the aisle, politics cannot save. Politics are for the ordering of community, community health, matters of the first use of the law. Commentary. Conservative Christians tend to be premillennialists. That is, Christ will rapture his saints before the great tribulation, but will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Mainline Protestants are no less millennialists, but they tend to be post-millennialists. Through preaching and doing peace and justice, the ideal kingdom will arrive on earth, and Christ will reign through such goodness. Both parties seek the evidence of some visible change in the world, and thus turn Paul's words to the Corinthians upside down. They walk by sight, not faith. Thesis 10. It is not clear that the Christian faith should fit itself into a political agenda. Instead, that political agenda must be tested step by step with the Christian faith. When it is accepted that politics cannot save, then there is no reason ever to translate the faith into the requirements of any political ideology. Commentary. Christians, as Christians, deal not with penultimate matters such as politics, but ultimate matters such as salvation. Of course, Christians as new creatures and citizens in the agora and the public square should seek a politic and an economy that serves people. Thesis 11. Both evangelicals and mainliners accept the Christ-transforming culture perspective, as is talked about by Richard Niebuhr. It seems to me that we should reject this core fundamental assumption of both the left and the right. The role of the Christian is not to Christianize culture, but to be salt and leaven, and to serve as a little Christ within one's calling. Commentary. The truth is, there is, nor will there ever be, an unambiguously Christian culture, and that's okay. Thesis 12. The self is not primarily a consumer of religious goods, but even in spiritual matters is bound to will what one wills. Only law and gospel properly distinguished can free sinners from such self-centeredness. This is why sharing Jesus Christ, not primarily as example, but as promise, which saves and delivers directly, and through sharing that word, is the most important outreach that the church can offer to others. Commentary. It's not as if Jesus as example isn't important, Of course it is. But it is law, and in one way or another, it will do us in. Even so, Jesus remains our example. Through faith, we are so unified with Christ, one with Christ, that Christ is one with our own ego and does good works, things that actually help people through us. We are quite unaware of how Christ works in us and should remain so unaware if we are to be true to faith. Ultimately, Christ in us is not a matter of measurement, observation, or control, nor can it be. Thesis 13. Free choice, adopted by so many different groups, assumes the continuous subjectivity of the self. That view is incompatible with the teaching in which the accusing law and or the hidden God mortifies and kills such subjectivity in order that the new person in Christ might walk by faith. In this perspective, the chief heresy of our time is Pelagianism, the view that the sinner can save himself or herself apart from grace, or semi-Pelagianism, the view that the sinner, with a jump start from grace, can grow to become more godlike. The answer to such heresy is that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone. The Christian walks by faith, not by sight. Whether that sight be a psychological wholeness or a Christian family, material prosperity, or moral rectitude, it is faith and faith alone that sets limits to the law and fulfills the law. Commentary. So, am I so free that I can do whatever I want? No, the question is, now that you've died and been raised in Christ, how do you want to live? Thesis 14. The gospel is not a repair job on the old being, or God's acceptance of us just as we are, but a summoning of the dead to life. In Christ, we have new life, a new Lord, and a new kingdom. It is because God loves the sinner and that the sinner is reckoned by God as lovely. To have a Lord means that at the core of one's being, one will be provided for and protected. Commentary, yes, this means it is okay to relax. The Sabbath really is our best way to honor God. Thesis 15. Sanctification, then, is not the goal, but the source of good works. God is so for us in Jesus Christ that he becomes one with us, akin to fire as one with heated iron. And only preaching delivers these goods. Only this truth can extinguish that desire in which we think we can use God to control our fate. Commentary. Don't I have to grow in grace? Once you start trying to measure such things, you've already lost your first love. You can really stay in your first love, but only by knowing that you are loved first. Thesis 16. The Christian seeks not the moral reform of the world, but confronts the secular realm with the truths of the first commandment, challenging any and every idolatry by which secular government and society would justify its behavior. Commentary. We should be wary of any utopianism. Things like cells and worlds are simply not perfectible. So let's let go of that. Instead, we'll do what we can to help. Thesis 17. In the Holy Scriptures, God interprets sinners, one and the same time condemning them to hell and granting new, resurrected, immortal life. In whatever form God's word comes, spoken, written, in bread and wine, the word made flesh, God's written word that we are fitted into God's agenda, not vice versa. Commentary. God is a poet who creates the verses of our lives intertwined with the world. God is also an art critic who evaluates his own work. His evaluation of us is that we are justified and precious for Jesus' sake. Thesis 18. The freed will, paradoxically, is captivated by God, not self, and now has a new object and driving force. It fears, loves, trusts in God above all things, and in that light it lives outside of itself in God and neighbor, seeking the neighbor's well-being. Commentary. When I am no longer in myself but in God through faith, I am really free. And such freedom allows me to care for others through love and thus serve them. Thesis 19. The teaching of justification depends on the teaching about election. God chooses, and the one whom God chooses is Jesus Christ. God's eternal election of the believer in Christ is made real in the actual proclamation of Christ as forgiveness and promise. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith as a God and not human-centered perspective creates a new heart, the right spirit, Psalm 51, within the sinner, so that the sinner in faith gives God the glory and praise, which is God's due. Commentary. The Christian life isn't about what I do, but what I undergo. It's not about accumulation of merit and development of virtue. Instead, we move from virtue to grace, from progress to mercy, and from self-improvement to resurrection. Thank you.
This is one if I see Jeff over there. I know he's gonna. This is we regularly have this discussion, he and I together, between the election and the free will. And I certainly agree that once you accept Christ, there is no more free will. But there must be something at the beginning that either, because then you presume that somehow if you don't accept Christ, that Christ is saying he did not choose you. And I don't feel that is ever the case. Christ always is there to accept whoever would accept him. So when I think of free will, it's the choice that you first come to deciding that you will pick up and follow Christ. And at that point, you agree to surrender over your free will.
Yeah. I appreciate your. I'm trying to think of it. I think it's an old Quaker hymn. I don't remember exactly what tradition it comes from. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew. Father, do you remember how those?
It's in our hymnal.
Yeah.
We have it in our hymnal. It was not his hand, my hand grasping him, but his seeking me.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. It was his motion. I just responded that it was already there.
Yeah.
Basically.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, please.
So along the same lines, for one of the commentaries I'm using for the John class is Leon Morrison's commentary, and he says over and over again, every time, you know, John has a very predestinarian strain. He says over and over again, thank God my salvation is not dependent on my feeble grasp on him, but on his firm grasp on me. And he just says that practically every other chapter's commentary.
Father, please.
Mark, I was going to ask you again about, I talked before about the passage here on sanctification, only preaching delivers these goods. Maybe for someone who's from a certain family of the Christian world, but in our families, Episcopalians, sanctification, growth and grace, involves sacraments which deliver the goods, like the Eucharist, we receive Christ, our altar call every Sunday to receive Christ, and also participation in the body of Christ. That the ecclesiology, that we are part of the body, and through mutual prayer and support and Bible study, that helps us grow in grace, too, far beyond preaching.
Well, I agree. Both Lutherans and Episcopalians share a common Augustinian heritage, where the sacrament is the invisible word. And so we both hearken back to that. And I'm on the same page with you. I'm preaching the preachers in that one. I'm trying to, I'm tussling with them.
And the truth of the matter is you're absolutely right. And it's an embodied word, and that's why the sacraments are so crucial. The sacraments, otherwise, it's too ethereal. And we human beings need a physical touch. And so the word is literally put in our mouth with the host. And we are splashed that unites us with Christ. It's a deeply physical, embodied, a bodily word. And this all comes through the ministry of the church. Apart from that passing on of the apostolic tradition, then this word of grace doesn't happen. So it's completely dependent upon the apostolic continuity of the church.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah, please.
I just want to follow up with what the director said and what you just said, is that a lot of different rubrics in the Anglican Church, too, for Holy Communion.
Right? Yeah.
But one of the, it's just so powerful when you're given the bread and the wine. If you ever have somebody, one of these communicants, say, "This is Christ's body that is broken for you.
Yeah.
This is just has been given for you. His blood has just been shed for you."
Yeah.
And that's a way to hear, not in a
yes.
in a sermon, but hear through the sermon or through the act of the sacrament that this has just happened. It's just as if you were the only person on earth.
Yeah.
This just happened for you.
Yeah, that I really appreciate that. That's that's why it's again, it's an embodied word, the word that promises for you. Jeff, please.
How do you feel about the "What Would Jesus Do" movement in regards to these theses?
Yeah.
Does that fit in anywhere?
Oh, it does. You know, I hate to say what I heard. It was actually a Lutheran youth worker that came up with that phrase, of all things. So anybody thinks that what I'm saying is somehow Lutheran, the Lutherans aren't on the same page with this stuff as a rule. But a lot of this is directed against that sort of thing. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, please.
What do you see as the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification? Because I think many times it's interpreted as, you know, well, we do have a bound will prior to conversion,
yeah.
but with our conversion, we have the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit operates as a sort of, you know, spiritual rocket fuel to allow us to do these things now if we're just told what we need to do.
We do make progress in this life. Part of our progress that we make is we realize we become quite out of touch with the progress that we make. That is, we're no longer concerned about it. We're far more concerned with where people's needs are, or to be grateful to God each and every day. Yeah, I think there is progress made in this life. But again, I think the progress, in my judgment, tends to be, as in that paragraph in this morning's presentation, about God's like a gardener. Where there's a lot of weeds that need to be taken out. And that permits a lot of great plants to grow. But it's I do think there is progress made. I often think of the Wesleyan hymn based on the words of Paul, "Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we see thy face." Very potent words and scriptural words and absolutely true words. But I think where again, what I'm suggesting is this whole thing about measurement, I think becomes very, you know, self-deceptive. I don't think that's in our purview to do. And so I think, again, it's something that we accept the fact that we grow, and we can actually see, I have, in fact, due to the grace of God, made some progress with something or other. Something that used to really get me angry, I've learned to accept. But these things in human behavior, habits take long, long time to get over. And I think one of the most important things is the affects, the emotions, that these things are enriched through word and sacrament, that I think there is such growth.
I mean, as far as the role of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, I mean, I see the Holy Spirit pointing us to our forgiveness in the cross, rather than the Holy Spirit being a sort of, you know, super spiritual thing that, you know, that changes us.
Yeah.
In other words, there's a direct connection between the Holy Spirit and the cross.
Mm-hmm. Well, we are becoming more and more conformed to the image of the crucified. It's not that our suffering saved, unlike, say, Jesus' suffering, but what it does is the more that I allow God to work in me and die that life of control, I'm far more available to be there for others. We are being conformed more and more to the crucified. We again, it's not something that we have to work at, like I have to go get some nails and a hammer. But no, it's through the real experience of life that we are becoming more and more like Jesus. Yeah.
Even though Dr. Luther said scripture only, but he was a devout believer in the real presence and,
yes,
and the sacrament.
Yeah, devout believer in the real presence.
But there was a great emphasis on the scripture.
For him, for Luther, the sacrament is the gospel. The sacrament is the gospel. Exactly for because these words for you, coming with the bread and the wine. You don't want to disembody Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is true God, truly human. True God, truly human. And to ignore the importance of the sacrament is to disembody Christ. It is to cut away at the incarnation. In the Anglican tradition, one of the most important truths is that of the incarnation. Much Anglican theology follows suit from commitment to the incarnation. Yeah.
You mentioned in number 10 about the political agenda must be tested step by step with the Christian faith.
Mm-hmm.
What that brings to mind is, you know, with, I think, for many good reasons, the separation or the establishment, you know, separation of church and state. How does a politician or even a citizen who wants to be true to their faith, how can they do that in a world that frowns on any overt expressions of faith? Because it seems to me that when I have a politician who says, I want to do this because it's right, if you get down to it, there's a faith basis for it.
Oh,
but
I think so.
They have to come up with some, they have to be untrue to themselves and their faith to come up with a reason that's, you know, palatable to the rest of the citizenry.
Sure.
How does that get reconciled?
Did you want to
well,
jump in?
I was going to make the same comment, but you kind of say this here as a Christian in the public square, you should seek something that serves people. Mm-hmm. So the issue to me, the squares to that, is the issue is what are you doing? Is it solving the needs of others? Which is why I'd written down here, and I was going to ask you, you know, but I guess it doesn't have to be democracy. It could be anything that serves others. To me, I typically think of democracy being more of that agenda than something else in political. But I was going to ask, is this sort of the whole render under Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God? I mean, it's two different two different things you're discussing.
Mm-hmm.
But if it comes down to what's right and what's wrong, there's ultimately some absolute determination of right and wrong, that's based on religion, how can that, or your faith, how can that not be intertwined?
And let me add something. As a Lutheran, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great martyr, was someone who acted as a Christian and paid the price for that.
And he wasn't the only one either that stood up in that context. It's surprisingly, there's a lot of unsung heroes that stood up against Hitler and suffered terribly, both Protestants and Catholics. But unsung heroes.
I mean, I wasn't talking about, you know, trying to force a particular religious agenda through politics, but there are points at which you have to make choices, and they're ultimately based on faith. How, you know, somebody asks
mean, that's where, that's my...
I agree with what you have to write there. Mm-hmm. The issue should be, the thought process should not be what enriches yourself, but what enriches the public as a whole. Mm-hmm. And that's the thought process that should be taken. I'm not saying that always occurs,
right.
But I think that has to stand at the litmus test of what you're trying to achieve. I mean, those are, you know, again, I don't know what you were trying to say by that, but I think that's...
Full disclosure, tell Mark what you do.
I'm a county commissioner, so I don't like it. And full disclosure, I do. Yeah. No,
just
great.
Serve the public.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. But the public elects you, and you stand up and publicly say, I am doing this because I believe it is the right thing to do. You may be saying that because of your religious conviction,
right.
But you don't have to explain that to anybody. People elected you to use your brain and your judgment. So you don't have to say, because I am a faithful person.
Correct.
And no one is objective. Everyone.
Right.
Everyone is subjective to past.
Jeff is going to bail us out.
My dear wife gave me my favorite example of this, and it was when Jacob was a toddler. And as his daddy, he was the apple of my eye, and he and I just really have always connected very closely. But I noticed that when we would go over to visit my brother-in-law, he would not pay any attention to me. It was as if I were not there, and he would run off and play with all of the relatives. And I said, Carrie, why is that? And Carrie said, honey, it's because he knows where he stands with his father that he's able to go so confidently and be with everyone else. And that's what it is. It's because we know where we stand with the father that we're able to know that we make those decisions for the public good. We're able to play with each other confidently because first we know where we stand in the father's love.
Any other comments or questions?
You know, we've talked a lot about giving up of ourselves to others.
Yeah.
And I certainly believe in the social outreach. But yet we owe it to ourselves, don't we, to, for example, that through the sacrament of the blood and body of our Lord, we owe a certain amount to ourselves, too. That there's certain Christian movements that all seem to be focused on doing for others.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to do, I think, for ourselves, so we can do for others.
Yeah, I agree.
We need to receive that.
It's the Sabbath, right?
Yeah.
Rest.
Yeah. Yeah.
With these theses, could you tie that into, I love your comment from last night about being the trees that bear good fruit. How is it with these theses and reaching this point of the freed will, how does that tie in with becoming a good tree?
I think the freed will, the will is always captive, period. A freed will is simply captive to God. And in being captive to God, it's liberated because it puts things into proper perspective. So it can make distinctions between what is ultimate and what's penultimate. But if you don't have that which is ultimate in place, then you're kind of a dupe for whatever idol might be out there, whatever that idol might be for you, and it's going to be different for different people. But that's, you can become quite free of that with as being captivated to God. I think God is always reaching out to people. Becomes a question again of our, you know, it's where we finally get trapped there and realize that we need is it to be displaced as was presented just so very powerfully in the breakout section. So that I think is just a beautiful. I don't know if you'd be willing to share a little bit, just in a nutshell, about
for the ones that weren't present at that, when they did that, but just so beautifully presented. If you'd be willing just to say a few things for the ones that weren't there.
Displacement?
Yeah.
Frame the hand of God moving in our life, as Dr. Mattis has been so articulate in previous three sessions now, plus two before my presentation. I tried to bring that over to say that it is the Lord's hand which at one and the same time displaces ourself from ourself, as this idea of being bent in on ourselves, akin to the law of inertia, which is an object of motion, which is to stay in motion. Once that was put in motion at the fall with Genesis 3, we needed an outside force. That outside force is the displacer. Displacement is the consequence of the displacer's work on us. That is, we looked at the Kanye West debacle, but it could be the Kanye West, the opposite of the debacle. The Kanye West
triumph?
Perhaps the triumph on Kanye, where he's capacity. When there is a triumph, what he triumphs over Kanye, where there is a sense of his chin, as it were, is one of the ways he looked at it, looking up from himself into another. So that sense of the left hand of God, the hidden hand of God, being at once at the same time the operator, which displaces us from ourselves, from the world, to him, there in his freedom. Comment to summarize what you were saying so well, Dr. Mattis. The issue is not whether or not the will is free, as Bob Dylan, the prophet from whom I was borrowing, said, you've got to serve somebody. So the question is, to whom is the will captive? Because it's never free. It's captive to somebody. The question is, who is that body? And we're recognizing the displacement, the hiddenness.
Thank you. Any other comments or questions? Sorry to have a session after lunch. Did you notice that? You guys did pretty well, though, right? You did pretty well.
No snoring.
No snoring. No, that would have caught my attention. Any other comments or questions? Well, good. Thank you. I imagine we can. Yeah, thank you.